Father, we thank you for calling us to your house to learn from you, and I pray that, Father, this message will be only from you and that I will only speak your words and only give your message. I pray that I will be a suitable messenger for you today, and may all the ears and the hearts pay attention to what you are saying to them through me. In Yeshua's name, amen. So if you were reading this Torah portion today, you probably got the idea that Yahweh wants to forgive us. He wants us to be right with Him. And when we're doing something that we know is not the right thing to do, well, that's intentional sin. And if we are doing something that we don't know whether we've sinned, when we find out, He wants to forgive us. And so either way, Yahweh wants us to be in good standing with Him, and He now is explaining here how to do that. Now, of course, we no longer have a temple where we can do these things, but hallelujah and praise Yahweh, we have Yeshua, who we can go before in person and ask to be forgiven. Now, I want to, in this Torah portion, talk about the feasts, because in the next 2 weeks we're not going to be here, and this is the beginning of the feast season. Passover starts next Wednesday night, and so I want to talk about the feasts because it's in the appropriate season, and it does tie into this Torah portion. We have a conundrum every year about the calendar. And so I want to talk about the calendar. It has been laid on my heart to talk about this calendar. In order for us to understand why we're having these problems and disputes over the calendar today, we need to go back in time. How far back do we need to go? 3,500 years. There's a history. We're not the first people to ever have a calendar conundrum. There's a history here. Israel has never kept the feasts consistently. Never. The second generation had to be circumcised by Joshua when they came across the Jordan River. Why? They had not kept Passover in the wilderness. They were being disobedient to this way back then. And then in the book of Judges, we read that, you know, a judge would be around for 40 years. And so that means maybe one or two generations if you're counting 20 years as a generation. And then we find that the children of Israel would return to their sins after that generation. What that means is they were not having three or four generations that Yahweh said, I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generations. Israel has never had a consecutive third and fourth generation that Yahweh then could stop passing the sins of the fathers onto those generations. They did not keep the Torah. And you know what that means for us at the end? We're bearing in our generation all the sins that Yahweh just keeps visiting with every generation onto the children of Israel. And look how bad things have gotten in the world, and look how sick people are as well. So for 3,500 years, we have not had consecutive three or four generations that have kept Yahweh's commandments, and therefore they have not kept Yahweh's feasts, just like the first generation did not. Then we go to 2,900 years ago, where we have the split in the house of David under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And we have Jeroboam, who took the northern house away and gave it its very own calendar. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. So, under the traitor Jeroboam, he taught the northern house to go anywhere else but Jerusalem. Here's what it says in 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived in it, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to David's house. If this people goes up to offer sacrifices in Yahweh's house at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So Jeroboam started a practice in the northern tribes of using a different calendar and going to a different place for the feasts on that calendar. And those tribes were later carried into exile and have now found themselves largely in Christianity. There's all 12 tribes in Christianity and all 12 tribes in Judaism, but, you know, Christianity is where most of the northern tribes have found themselves because, geographically, Europe and the West, the U.S., New Zealand, Australia, that's all those descendants mixed in with some Gentiles with them, their companions, according to Ezekiel 37. Jeroboam also caused the northern house to return to golden calf worship in 1 Kings 12:28. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Oh, there's a lie. "Look and behold your gods, Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Oh, beast worship. And not only beast worship, but Jeroboam deliberately called the tribes away from Jerusalem. And this is a practice that still continues to this day. It was done under Jeroboam. Now, people today are creating their own calendars, people who have no right to do that. They're usurping Aaron's authority, and by doing that, they're also usurping Yahweh's authority, since Aaron represents Yahweh. Who did Yahweh appoint to open the beginning of the months? Who is it that gets to declare when the months start? Is it, you know, this guy over here on the internet and this other lady over here, and, you know, they get on YouTube and they say, "This is what God has told me." And so, you know, but let's see what God told Moses and Aaron. I think probably, my opinion is that, I'm being facetious when I say that, it's Moses and Aaron that God said this to, not to the people on the internet and, you know, those other people that make the calendar. This was said to Moses and Aaron. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. Exodus 12:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, Aaron, Moses." So let's take a look at how long the Aaronites are to have their appointment for. Numbers 18:23 says, "But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." Now, you know, the Levites have three families in that tribe. And it's the line of Aaron that oversees the tabernacle and the temple, but it's the Levites that Yahweh gave Aaron instead of the firstborns. You've all probably heard me teach about how Yahweh replaced the firstborns with the Levites, according to Scripture. Leviticus 24:1, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. Outside of the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting shall Aaron keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall keep in order the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually." It says in verse 3, Aaron is to keep it in order. So it is clear that Aaron and his descendants, and only his descendants, are Yahweh's timekeepers. They set the feast calendar and declare the new moons. The line of assembly, or line of Aaron, calls the assembly to gatherings, 10:7, Numbers 10:7 and 8. "But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, Aaron, but you shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow. This shall be to you for a statute forever throughout your generations." And the feasts are all associated with assemblies. So Aaron is in charge of blowing the trumpets, the shofar, for the assemblies. Now, regarding the entire Torah, of which the feasts are a part, we read in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today, and take it to heart, that Yahweh himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no one else. And you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh your God gives you forever." Why did I bring that up? Because he's speaking to the whole congregation here. "But when they sit in Moses' seat, you do what they say." Who is they? Those who Yeshua acknowledged among the Jews who were in charge when he walked on the earth. That's the they. Matthew 23:1. "Then Yeshua spoke to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" Huh. "All things, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But don't do their works, for they say and don't do." Well, here he's talking about those leaders who were in charge of the temple at the moment. And you know, those are Jews. We're going to get a little bit more into the history of this, but here at the end, we don't like the Jews so much because of what they have done with Yeshua. Well, that's too bad, because the people today in Israel are the same people that were there in Yeshua's time who sat in Moses' seat. And when they sit in Moses' seat, when they are exercising the authority given to the line of Aaron from Moses' seat, you're to do what they say to do. Now, when they stand up and they get up to the Bema and they start preaching their works, the Talmud, the oral law, you know, don't do that, Yeshua said. Don't do that. They talk about that stuff and then they go off and they don't even do it themselves. They lay it as a burden on the people. This group of modern Jewish leaders in Israel sit in the seat of Moses when they read from the Torah scrolls on Shabbat, and they sit in the seat of Moses when it comes to the calendar. So, the question arises, what if they, today's line of Aaron in Israel, is wrong and leads everyone astray? Well, let's go back to our Torah portion. Shall we? Leviticus 4:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and does any one of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without defect to Yahweh for a sin offering." Notice that it's the anointed priest. Here he doesn't say Aaron. There's maybe a reason for that. I'll bring that up later. Yahweh then continues, "If the whole congregation of Israel sins, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done and are guilty, when the sin in which they have sinned is known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before..." And then comes Leviticus 4:20. "Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." I skipped the ceremony from between 15 and 20 to make the point that there is a sin, for if the anointed priest leads us astray. So, before I tell you about that anointing and the anointed priest, let's talk about the wise. Who are the wise people who will exist at the end of days? Well, let's go to Daniel 12:1. "At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Yeah, Yeshua said the same thing in Matthew 24:21. And then finishing Daniel 12:1, "At that time your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine as the brightness of the expanse. Those who turn away many to who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever." Let me tell you something. What you want to be doing, if you're a teacher, if you're called to teach, you want to be turning people to righteousness. So what is the definition of the wise? Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do so in the middle of the land where you go in to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So, Yahweh's definition of the wise are those who keep his law. Who are the righteous that Daniel spoke about in Daniel 12:3? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 4:8. "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day?" Deuteronomy 6:25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our Elohim, as he has commanded us. And Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of Yahweh made by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their brethren. Yahweh is their inheritance as he has spoken to them. The righteous are those who do the law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses. And the Levites are there to do the offerings. They have no portion among us. Look, the wise and the righteous are the same group of people who only do what Yahweh says and always does what Yahweh says. Not more, not less, just what he says. So now we're going to talk about the anointed priest. What if the men running the show in Israel today are not even from the line of Aaron? Well, we can't tell whether they are. They claim to be, and there's DNA tests that say, well, this man has the marker, and so we've made him a high priest. There are two high priests in Israel. Are they from the right line? Are they from Aaron? Well, we don't really know, but this is not the first time this problem has shown up in our history of 3,500 years. The high priests from 3 BC to 70 AD were not always from the line of Aaron. And I'm talking here about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was appointed to be high priest by the governor of Syria in 6 AD. Quirinius is mentioned in Luke 2:2. He was the governor of Syria at the time of the birth of Yeshua, and Annas was appointed by them, but then he was removed by Valerius Gratus, the Roman governor, in AD 15. Through political wrangling and bribery, Annas' son and his son-in-law then became high priest, according to Josephus's Antiquities, chapter 18, 2, 2, and also we find this mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Well, this family was not in the line of Aaron. They were Sadducees. Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were in charge of temple operations. And these are the people who also owned the markets on the Mount of Olives and inside the temple complex, the very same market of money changers that Yeshua beat with a whip when he overturned their money tables. So, what did Yeshua say when he overturned those tables and condemned the family of Annas and all who worked for Annas? Did he say, "You have ruined my father's calendar"? No. He said they were making the father's house a den of robbers. Mark 11:15. They came to Jerusalem, and Yeshua entered into the temple and began to throw out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overthrew the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold the doves. He would not allow anyone to carry a container through the temple. He was hopping mad, folks. He stood at the entrance to that market and would not let people in. And he taught them, saying, and he had, by the way, he still had the whip in his hand. You know, he said, "Isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers"? The chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought how they might destroy him. But they feared him because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Yeshua didn't say they were destroying his calendar. The chief priests were the high priest Caiaphas had, along with his formerly deposed father-in-law, Annas. So it was those chief priests, Caiaphas, who was ruled by Annas behind the scenes when Yeshua went on trial. And then what did Yeshua do after he did all this? After he, you know, went in there and said, "You're making my father's house a den of robbers." What did he do? He showed up on their calendar for his own sacrifice. There were priests, high priests, operating in that temple, and they were not from the line of Aaron, but they were anointed. Because you don't go, you just don't walk in there and start going, "Oh, well, I'm the high priest." No, there's oil that gets poured on you. And so the anointed priest, you see, has authority. He showed up on their calendar, folks, for his own sacrifice. And in fact, Yeshua showed up for every feast on their calendar, even though they were not even Levites or from the line of Aaron. I ask you then, if we are to be in the very image of Yeshua and do what Yeshua did, what should we be doing about the feasts? Should we be showing up on somebody else's calendar? We know when the feasts are today because of a calculated calendar. But people object because it was calculated. And it was calculated by Hillel II in 350 AD. He was not in the line of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Benjamin on his father's side and Judah on his mother's. She was in the line of David, by the way. Hillel II's family was one of the last Jewish households, the last Jewish strongholds left from the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For the next three centuries, the Jews had continued living in Israel, in other parts of Israel, being chased around from home to cave, cave to home, by the Romans, trying to hide, until finally all of that upper crust elite Jews were expelled, leaving only some Jews from the working class behind, which is the way that the exiles happen. Yahweh always leaves some people from all the tribes in his land. And as a final way to keep the Jews together as a culture worldwide, Hillel II calculated the calendar so the scattered Jews would always know when the feasts were, because there were not going to be any Jews in the land to look and see if tonight's moon has gone dark. Last night's waning slivers come and gone, and, you know, we don't have a moon in the sky tonight. And then the next witness is the waxing first sliver of the moon. They were not going to be there to do those sightings. And so he calculated that calendar. Now here's the conundrum. We face the same decision today that Yeshua faced, showing up for the feasts on a calendar that was not overseen by the line of Aaron. We also face another decision, which is the where question. The question that was brought up by Jeroboam first, and then was brought up by the Jews. So you see, the Jews practiced keeping the feasts wherever they were from their time in Babylon forward. See, Jeroboam taught that first, and you know, go up here, go to these other places to do it. Don't go to Jerusalem, because God forbid, there might become unity in the whole house of Israel. We want to keep this thing split. So, Jeroboam did it first, but then who did it next, and who did it better and longer than the northern tribes under Jeroboam? Oh, the Jews. When they were in Babylon, the rabbis decided to teach the Jews to keep the feasts in their own homes against Yahweh's express command. So you see, the two houses, you know, they just mimic each other, like Yahweh said in Ezekiel 23 when he talked about Ahola and Aholibamah. Ahola was the northern tribes. They were bad enough, but Yahweh says, and Aholibamah, you're worse. You're worse than they were. So, when we do not observe the feasts of Yahweh, like he told us, and where he told us, we not only put ourselves under Jeroboam's authority back there, we are agreeing with him, we put ourselves under rabbinic authority too. Right where everyone says they don't want to be. If you don't want to be under rabbinic authority to do the feast wherever you want, go to Jerusalem. Hey, I got news for you. They don't like to see us coming. Nope, they don't like to see us coming to Jerusalem because we're not putting ourselves under their authority when we are there. You get that? We're reversing what the rabbis and what Jeroboam taught when we go to Jerusalem. The result of Hillel II's calendar for us today in the end of days, and for those who are returning to keeping the law with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to also understand that that Hillel II calendar has done the seemingly impossible. It was done by Yahweh, and I'll tell you why. He was doing what Yahweh told him to do. Let me tell you why. That calendar kept the Jews together as a culture so that in Yahweh's timing, he could bring back a group of people called bad figs in Jeremiah 24, verses 1 and 2. And they would do his bidding and fulfill his end time prophecies. So now, Yahweh's Hebrew roots people want to dispute the very calendar that is making it possible for the end times prophecies to be fulfilled. Are we nuts? Actually, what we are is still rebellious. It does not matter who is in charge in modern Israel. Yahweh wants a bride who obeys him at any time and at all costs. For this reason, he will only be equally yoked or married to this kind of people. So, where are the feasts to be held? Well, in Deuteronomy 12:5, it says, go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. To his habitation you shall seek, and there you shall come. And Deuteronomy 12:11. Then there shall be a place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. By the way, his name dwells there, even when he doesn't. And there is where you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, all your choice vows. Deuteronomy 14:23. And you shall eat before Yahweh your Elohim in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn, wine, oil, firstlings of your herds and flocks. And here then he gives us the reason why we're supposed to go to the place of his name. That you may learn to fear Yahweh your Elohim always. Now there's a good reason to go. Deuteronomy 16:2. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover to Yahweh your Elohim of the flock and the herd in the place which Yahweh shall choose to place his name there. By the way, I just want to digress a little bit. When I came to Jordan, my name was on a property in the U.S. I did not live there, but my name was there. It was on that mortgage, on the title, and on that tax document that came to me every year. You see, the name can be wherever there is ownership. And I don't have to be there because I was halfway around the world. Yahweh has removed his presence, but he hasn't removed his name. And we're going to find out later that he has also not removed his heart and his eyes. I'll get to that. Deuteronomy 16:6. But at the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to place his name, there is where you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season when you came forth out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 16:11. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and maidservant, and the Levite that is in your gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that is among you, in the place which Yahweh your Elohim has chosen to place his name there. Deuteronomy 26:2. That you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of your land, that the Lord your God has given you, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go to the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to place his name there. Well, where did Yahweh choose to place his name? 1 Kings 9:1. When Solomon had finished the building of Yahweh's house, the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, Yahweh appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have made this house holy which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Where did Yahweh have a house built by Solomon? Where is this holy house that Yahweh told Solomon that he's going to put his name there forever? His name is there forever. And his eyes and heart are there perpetually. Where was that? I shouldn't have to ask the question or answer it, but we all know it's Jerusalem. Solomon's descendants continued ruling from Jerusalem, and Manasseh was such a ruler several hundred years later. In 2 Kings 21:4, he, Manasseh, built altars in Yahweh's house, of which Yahweh said, I will put my name in Jerusalem. And he, Manasseh, set the engraved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And by the way, if we want to be called by his name, Jerusalem is his capital city. And you know, I'm the wife of a man whom I love very much, and where he goes, I go. I live in the house that he has decided. Why are we having such a hard time going to the place where Yahweh put his name and where his eyes and heart are forever? Yahweh declared to the prophet, speaking to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11:36, and said, I will give one tribe to his son, that's Solomon, that Rehoboam, that David my servant may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. How long will Yahweh's name be in Jerusalem? 2 Chronicles 7:16. For now I have chosen and made this house holy, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. My Father's eyes and heart are in Jerusalem perpetually, even after his presence is reduced or gone. Maybe your Father's eyes and hearts is there too. Do you understand where the only authorized place for us to meet with the Father during the feasts is in Jerusalem? Okay, Kimberly, I get it. I'm convicted. But what if I can't make it to Jerusalem because I am still in exile? Zephaniah 3:18. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of you, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Yahweh says he will gather those who have mourned for his feasts. They have longed to go to Jerusalem for his feasts, but were not able because of their exile. And not being there was, for them, a reproach, a shame. It was not a call to celebrate just any old place on earth, like Jeroboam and the rabbis have taught the people to do. Don't put yourself under Jeroboam or rabbinic authority. Here is an example from Scripture of someone who could not go to Jerusalem for Passover. Daniel 10:2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 whole weeks. Daniel was mourning for something, but what was it? Daniel 10:3. I ate no pleasant bread. No meat or wine came into my mouth. I did not anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Well, Daniel mourned for 3 weeks in the month of Passover, Aviv or Nisan. How do I know this is the time period in which Daniel was mourning? Well, because in Daniel 10:4 it says, in the 24th day of the first month, after he had finished his mourning. So Daniel says this was in the first month. On the 24th day of the first month, he was no longer mourning. The first month is Aviv or Nisan, and that is the month of Passover. And that is when Daniel was mourning. Why was he mourning? He could not attend Passover in Jerusalem, and he was mourning over that fact. He fasted through the 2 weeks leading up to Passover from Aviv 1 to the 14th, and then through the entire unleavened bread week as well. And again, this is the time frame in Babylon in which the rabbis began to teach the Jews to do the Passover Seder in their own homes. You know, the Jews have spent all of their time for the last 2,900 years trying to force their culture on the world and to rise to supremacy. And it started right here in Babylon with them defying Yahweh regarding the feasts. Well, Yahweh has a promise for those who mourn, like Daniel, over not being able to attend his feasts in Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3:19, "Behold, at that time I will deal with those who afflict you, and I will save those who are lame, and gather those who were driven away." You know, the exiles, he's going to gather them. "I will give them praise and honor whose shame has been in all the earth." How many of us really realize what a shame it is to be an Israelite in exile? Verse 20, "At that time," again, this is end times talk, "I will bring you in, and at that time, at the end, I will gather you, for I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes," says Yahweh. Yahweh will gather his afflicted, his lame people, and his exiles, especially the lame ones and the exiles who mourn for the Moed, for the feasts. And he says he will restore our fortunes before our eyes. What does that mean in the context of being ingathered? It means he will give Jerusalem back to those who mourn. He will make it possible for them to attend his feasts in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is part of our inheritance. When we do not mourn over the loss of our inheritance, Yahweh regards it as if we just don't care about our inheritance. So why then would he return an inheritance to someone who does not care about it? What does it mean to mourn? Well, mourning is associated with fasting and repentance. Those who mourn eat no food and sit in sackcloth and ashes. And this is common throughout the scripture and in the ancient world. Not being in Jerusalem for the feasts then should be a time of mourning and repentance for Israel's sins and our own sins. Why do Yahweh's people complain about being called to be in the capital city of their king? Why do we complain about that? Why do we set up our own little parties all over the world? Why do we not want to present ourselves to our God and our King, our Messiah, our Savior? Like all good subjects of a king, especially this king. Don't you know that even the angels present themselves to Yahweh? Job 1:6. "Now on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, Satan also came among them." You know, Satan, Lucifer, he had been there to present himself before Yahweh before. And apparently they all came together, which means they all came at a specific time appointed by Yahweh. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, they're the same sons of God as was in Genesis 6:2 that we refer to as fallen angels. But they were in Job 1:6, we have some other angels that have come to present themselves before Yahweh. The angels do it. Why? What's wrong with us that we don't want to do it? That we don't want to follow Yahweh's schedule and appear before him in the place where he put his name and in the place that is our inheritance? Can we think that we can present ourselves anywhere and everywhere we decide and not where he decides? That's not presenting ourselves before the king. It is part of our reproach our shame that we are in exile. There is no honor in celebrating the feasts wherever we are on the earth. Rather, doing so is defiance, rebellion. The commandment is to go to Jerusalem. Not going is rebellion, especially when we go to another place and say that we're doing it in His name. And do you understand that Yahweh is about to unleash a beast, like the same kind of situation that was in Jeroboam's time, to be worshipped all over the earth because of our rejection of Him and His commandments, including the commandments to present ourselves to Him as righteous people 3 times a year? Us doing His feasts just anywhere we want is the same as Christians celebrating Christmas and Easter and calling those pagan holidays by His name. And by the way, even in Jerusalem, we are sorrowful because our King is not on earth ruling yet. You know, we cannot eat a real Passover lamb. We can't, there's no temple for us to take the Passover lamb. We cannot do the rituals that Yahweh gave to Aaron 3,500 years ago. But we show up there because we are commanded to, and we do the most that we can at every feast, instead of trying to figure out how to do the least. Now let's take a look at a rebellious bride who refused to show up when called by her king. Look at what happened to Vashti for refusing to present herself when called by Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. That rebellious wife, Vashti, found herself divorced and exiled, and Ahasuerus got himself a righteous wife, Esther. Oh, wait! That's exactly the story of ancient Israel, and Israel today. If Ahasuerus wouldn't put up with that defiance, why will Yahweh? Isn't Yahweh greater and more deserving, more glorious in every way than Ahasuerus? Well, but what if we can't go when Yahweh calls? Mourn for that fact. Fast, don't feast. Fast for those meals that are associated with every feast. Give up that food. Fast. Mourn. Pray. Be sorrowful that you're in exile. And express your desire to go to the place of your inheritance, which, by the way, also happens to be the place of Yahweh's name. Don't go your own way and celebrate. Don't go to some other place that you choose, like Jeroboam and the rabbis. But really, you have to look at your situation. Is it really that you can't get there? Why? Are you not setting aside your second tithe, which is for this purpose? Have you decided that other things are more important than the feast tithe? Or that you think you can't be away from work or mom or dad or kids for a few days? Really? Don't say Yahweh knows my heart in this matter when you don't go to Jerusalem, but you go somewhere else, using the same money you could have used to go to Jerusalem and party it up in Yahweh's name. You know, here's what Yahweh said about the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I mentioned up here that some might think they can't be away from work. Do you realize, I probably haven't told you this story, but I was threatened on my job. And that was in 2010, I believe. Was working for International Special Attractions in Branson, Missouri. And I said I needed this time off to go to Sukkot, and you know, everybody else had been having all kinds of time off in the office. Nobody was hardly ever there. Some people were over their vacation limit. But no, you know, ISA was coming into its special season, you know, carving those idols out of ice and putting them all over the U.S. so people could go and look at, you know, Dr. Seuss's images. And so my boss, what was it, Mike Wilson, he said to me, if you take this time off, you do so at peril of your employment, quote, unquote. I looked at him, and then I got up, went to my desk, and said, this is my resignation. And I announced it all over the office. You will not tell me I am not to attend Yahweh's feast. Now, this is when I was still teaching, you go to any place that you can get to, just get to a feast. Just, you know, get there. And then in 2014, he told me, before I went to a feast to be a teacher in Northwest Oregon, he said, I want you to be in Jerusalem next year. So I spent the rest of 2014 and 2015 trying to figure out how I was going to get to Jerusalem. But because I was willing, he made the way. And I was in Jerusalem in 2015 for Sukkot and again for Hanukkah. And I went for 2016 Passover. Between those three feasts, Sukkot especially, and Passover, I got it. And I was at the wall, and I broke down and realized I'd been teaching a lie. You don't go just anywhere. You go to Jerusalem. And I got on Hebrew Nation, and I put that up there, and I put that podcast up there, and a transcript of repentance for teaching that false doctrine. By the way, this goes back to our Torah portion. You are within hearing of my voice, and you know that you are to go to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, do not go anywhere, and do not celebrate. You mourn, and you fast for the feasts that are coming up. If you're not willing to do what he says during your natural life, presenting yourself to him in Jerusalem for the feasts, why do you think Yahweh will believe you're going to do it in the future in his kingdom, and then he will let you in? Why? Why do you think that? Those who expect to be ingathered in Yeshua's kingdom will have one thing in common, and it will be Jerusalem. They will desire to be there. They will desire to be in the capital city of their king. Even though it is currently occupied by his enemies, the bad figs, and they will remorn and repent at those times in which they cannot present themselves in Jerusalem, the place of his name. Some say we don't have to go now, not until Yeshua returns. Well, let me ask you, when did the feasts of Yahweh get changed? Where in the scripture does it say that? We ask that question about the Sabbath, don't we? When we talk to people about the Sabbath, give us a scripture that says the seventh day Sabbath was changed by God to the first day of the week. Well, let's use that principle for the feast. Where is the scripture that says Yahweh changed his mind about his commandment? You know, we needed to go while we were still 12 tribes in the land. And we will need to go in the millennium. But now, in the middle, when there's no temple, and by the way, you don't have to have a temple to go to Jerusalem. But here we are between when we were supposed to do it in the past and when we will be doing it in the future, in the middle, we don't need to go now. Yahweh changes mind, and then he changed it back again. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Ooh, remember he wanted to kill us and start over with Moses. Remember that? Hebrews 13:8, Yeshua Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is born from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation nor turning shadow. Yahweh does not change his mind. The commandments that were given by Yeshua himself as the lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, according to James 4:12, at Mount Sinai, still expects his people to obey all that he told them. It should scare you to death to celebrate a feast away from Yahweh's city, Jerusalem. Jeroboam started the northern house of Israel down the road to destruction and exile by rebelling against doing the feasts in Jerusalem. Who thinks Yahweh wants to marry a bride like Vashti, who will not obey him and will not come to where he calls her, but they will do what Jeroboam did, which is what Vashti was doing? When you are making your decision to do all that you can to obey, or deciding to slide by with excuses, ask yourself these two questions. What would Jay do? What would Jeroboam do? What would the Jews do? Or what would Jesus, Yeshua, do? That's why I titled this, What Would Jay Do? Because you have Jeroboam and you have the Jews and you have Jesus, Yeshua. Which one are you going to follow? Jeroboam would not obey. He would not do anything for Yahweh, nor will the Jews. They don't even worship Yahweh. We don't even know who this guy Hashem is. Yeshua obeyed in all things, even in going to all the feasts and on the calendar that was presented to him for that purpose, and he then gave up everything for us. What are we going to do for him? And if we want to be in his image, shouldn't we be doing what he did? James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, drawing near to God is often seen as just, you know, a spiritual thing. I'm telling you, it's also a physical thing. There is a physical place for us to draw near to. Okay, that concludes this teaching, but I'm going to add something about the barley here. So the calendar and the place of his name, that teaching is over. But I'm going to tell you about the barley. We got people online setting calendars based on the ripeness of the barley. Do you know, it is a false doctrine that Passover cannot happen unless the barley is ripe. It's a false doctrine. I'm going to explain that to you. The Talmud has said that there were times when, you know, the Talmud in the history part of the Talmud, that there were times way back when, When Passover came on the calendar, but the barley was not ripe around Jerusalem. So why did this happen? It happened because Yahweh said he was going to send the rain, and if we disobey, he doesn't send the rain. And so, like here in Jordan, we didn't get any rain until the end of December or the 1st of January. Now the barley here is only, it's not even a foot tall. The barley is not ripe. It's not ready. It's not even in the head yet. And here we are in the spring. It's the same thing that's going on in Israel. Why? Because Yahweh's trying to get our attention. Now, the sheaves of barley are not for Passover. They're for first fruits. That feast that comes in the week of unleavened bread. That's what the sheaves of barley are for. It's not to make the time when Passover should come. But what happens if you do Passover and the barley is not ripe? How do you have sheaves of barley? Well, yes, that is a very good question. And you know what it says? It says that you have no Messiah, because that first day of waving the barley sheaf is the resurrection barley sheaf. It's a prophecy that Yeshua raised from the dead. And those who don't have barley to wave, don't have barley to wave because they don't believe in the Messiah. That's the message. That's the message. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, there is nothing in Scripture that says last year's barley grain cannot be used for the unleavened cakes that was used in the temple. And there are to be sheaves of barley for the first fruit. And when we don't have the sheaves from ripe barley, it's actually we're prophesying that we don't have a Messiah, because we don't. The Jews are in charge of that, you see. And the Jews not having this sheaves of barley says that they don't have the Messiah. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? This marks the day of his resurrection. If we don't have sheaves, we can't commemorate his resurrection. That's why the Jews don't have barley, ripe barley. It has nothing to do with when Passover comes. The other thing is we need to have a temple for the waving of the sheaves, because that's a Levite ceremony. So once again, it is not up to us to decide the timing of Passover. It is up to us to show up in Jerusalem when whatever anointed priest in Jerusalem has said, this is when you come. Yahweh took everything away from us except his city. His city. He took it all away from us. You know what he's saying? When he took everything away, he took away the temple, the priesthood until 1948. He took away all the rituals. What was he saying? Please just do this one thing that you have refused to do for 3,500 years, which is to show up at the place of my name. You know, I read that the temple Jews in the past used to ensure having ripe barley. What they would do is they would plant barley on the roofs of their homes. You know, these flat roofs that we have here, they would put dirt up there and they would grow enough barley to make an ephah so they could have, you know, enough barley to wave for first fruits. And by the way, the Jews have changed. The Jews changed when they were celebrating first fruits. First fruits always comes on the day after the weekly Sabbath. But in the first, no, at the end of the first century or somewhere in the second century, they changed it to be the first day after the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. Well, that means then that Shavuot comes any day of the week, instead of on the first day of the week like it should. It just, you know, they have messed with the calendar, no doubt. That's why in Leviticus 4 it says, if they have made you to sin, there's a sacrifice for that. Who is our sacrifice for that? It is Yeshua. So what are we to do? We're supposed to listen to the reports of the barley ripeness from unauthorized men and women saying that Passover can't come because the barley ain't ripe. They're out of their minds. That has nothing to do with Passover. It has to do with the first fruits. Are we supposed to decide on our own when Passover starts? No. Then what are we supposed to do? Either show up in Jerusalem or mourn and fast and repent. That's what Yahweh's calling us for, people. That's why he's sending us no rain for the barley to even be ripe for first fruits. He's saying, hey, let me have your attention here. Hey, it's about time to repent. Hey, if you come back to me, I'll give you the rain in the early and the latter seasons, and you won't have this confusion. But hey, Israel rejects him. Let us not reject him and what he has told us to do, his commandments. In Yeshua's name, amen. Give me a minute.